We like to have fun on occasion in the office. So, Bonnie, our office manager, figured out that this is what I was going to be talking about today. So she ran this off, I think as a prank, but can you see it? Save a cow, obey. So, if you want to sum up today's message, it's obedience is better than sacrifice. So if you want to spare the cow, John, all you have to do is obey. To which I said, let's have a barbecue. I don't think she was impressed. It's okay, we're going to barbecue sacred calves, sacred cows. It's okay. Last week, we began a conversation as we continued our exploration and investigation of the Gospel of Mark. We looked more specifically at one word that described Jesus that caused him to stand out, perhaps in sharp relief, to those who taught. He was different, and there was something different about the way that he taught than the scribes, and the people recognized it. And they summed it up with one word. Can you remember what the word was? Authority, with authority. So we tried to come to an understanding of what authority was. And a couple people told me afterwards that what I had to say last week was new to them, but very helpful. And we were blessing prayer shawls last week. So I said, on one level, to be under authority is simply to come under protection. It's like an umbrella that you open. And if you're in the midst of a rainstorm, if somebody has an umbrella and says, here, step under my umbrella with me, they're offering you protection. Most of us would be willing probably to do that unless you want to get soaking wet. So it's called protection, and that's really what authority is. It means to come under God's protection. It means more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. And the reason I say that is because sometimes people, when they think they're under authority, we react very badly. It's as if somebody is pressing down on us, imposing on us, making us do something that's good for us that we don't want to do. And so often we're not willing to submit to that. We find it painful. We want to do our own thing. And certainly that sounds like our culture today. Nobody tells me what to do. So when we talk about biblical authority, it's a difficult topic. And I wanted to come back and visit that because I felt like it was something that God put on my heart. So we're going to step sideways today. We're not looking at Mark. We're going to go back and look at 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at a man who was under authority, or should have been. And I'm going to take a look at Samuel, 1 Samuel, and I want to take you to chapter 15. And we'll put the scriptures up on the screen. See if I can get my earpiece adjusted here. And we want to take you to the story of Saul. And Saul, you may know, was the first anointed and appointed king in Israel. And I want to tell you a little bit about his story as we just take a look at the scriptures. And I need to tell you perhaps to set the table as we go in here that Samuel was a prophet and Samuel was the last of the judges in Israel. The people had cried out for a king because every time they went to war, they had a judge, and Samuel was the last of those judges and a great prophet as well. He heard from the Lord, and then he obeyed. He did as directed, but he was also the transitional figure, and I can't imagine that it was easy for Samuel, but God finally told him, look, Samuel, they have not rejected you or your authority. They have rejected me, God, from being king over them. But I'm going to give them what they want, so here's your job. You go and anoint the one that I tell you. And he anointed a man by the name of Saul to become the first king in Israel. You see, they wanted to be Israel like all the other nations, the other peoples. God wanted, I think, to be their king, but they didn't want that because it took time. Other nations could attack Israel, and they thought if there were a central authority figure like a king, they would be able to bring their troops together and to respond quickly for the defense of the nation. So as we go, this is the story of Samuel and Saul. Chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Whose people are they? They're still God's people. And that's where the rub comes. To anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, there was a nation, the Amalekites, that attacked the Israelites. And now this is the consequence. This is their punishment. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. This sounds harsh, but it's the command of God. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything you see is put under the ban. These were all sacred things that had been devoted to their deity, to their God, and this God, Yahweh, will countenance no rivals and no idolatry. So he says, here's the punishment, kill them all. Sounds harsh to our ears. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. There was a people who were part of the Amalekites, the Kenites, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What's happened here? They've already disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet, the former judge, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Interesting. He set up a monument for his God? No, for himself. And he had gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That's what he boasts to Samuel. Samuel knows differently. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I don't think my ears fool me. And Saul said, they have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. As if he can make the case, I want you to remember the last thing I said, Samuel, not the first part there. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Samuel said to him, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. It's Saul who was sent on this mission. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? You ever ask your children, why did you do that when they did something that was inappropriate? Why did you do that? Never gets a good answer, does it? I don't know. Could have been Saul's answer. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, well, he said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. So is he deceived? Or is he simply not telling the truth? And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Uh-oh. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. You left the king alive. But the people, now he blames it on them, they took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And what does Saul do before he dies when he can no longer hear the voice of the Lord? He goes to the witch of Endor. So the rebellion, it gets even worse. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps the surprise isn't that you judge Saul, and you did judge him harshly, it may seem to our ears, but you judged him strictly and sternly because the responsibility laid upon his shoulders was great. It was for the nation. It was for all your people. Father, the surprise perhaps isn't that Saul was judged. The surprise is that you don't typically do that to us. We give thanks that we live under a new covenant. We give thanks that you have loved us, that you have shown us mercy, that you offer us grace and forgiveness. Not that we deserve it. We're no different than Saul, but because of Jesus Christ, your Son, the obedient one. So teach us what you would say to us even this day. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week I think we established that the true symbols of authority are what, John? What are the true symbols of authority? The tie and suspenders. We figured out last week if you're a true authority, you're going to be wearing a necktie and suspenders. So one of these days we're going to trade. John's going to wear the tie. I have one nice one picked out for you, John. And he's going to get me some nice red suspenders. So we figured out those are the symbols of authority, and you can't be a pastor or a preacher unless you have them. That's what it takes. It's okay to laugh, isn't it? I just want to make sure. I saw no movement, so I want to make sure that I'm not miscommunicating here. Okay. Well, let me begin this way. Now, it's a bit of a sensitive note for me. So let me begin by saying that I am not an expert on God. I am not an expert. I am no authority on God. But I do know something, and what I know is that I know I am a man under authority. When I stand up here, I don't preach my word. Sure, you hear my voice, but I'd like to think, and I don't want to be naive, that aren't they not my words. I believe that God has a word to speak to all of us. And he just speaks it to me first, and you have the opportunity to eavesdrop and hear what God has been saying to me. Sunday morning, if you like the message, then perhaps it's only because the Lord has been doing a work all week long in the preacher, the one who stands before you. And that's the way God is. If there's going to be an effective message on a Sunday morning, it's only because you all have been praying for me as well and for Sunday morning worship. It's only because God has done a work with me that may make the message effective or successful. You know, moving into the Gospel of Mark, I sense the Lord telling me, talk about what you know. Talk about what you know. He was indicating to me that he wanted me to talk about what I've experienced firsthand, not secondhand. It's not something that I read about in a book. But talk about what you know, Jeff, your experience with and of me. So I'll try to do that this morning. I want to try to keep faith with God's urging. And I want to tell you about a man I knew, a young man years ago, who was about two-thirds of the way through seminary. Seminary is typically 3 years. It's a three-year degree. And they call the second year the middle year. And toward the end of your middler year, they offer orals in order to evaluate your academic progress and to try to evaluate your fitness for ministry. And there was a man who tried to help a young man who was sitting before his committee. He wanted him to become a better leader and perhaps a better potential pastor and, more importantly, a better person. And he asked an important question. He said, I see that you have an authority issue. I see that you have an authority issue. Well, by now you probably figured out that young man was me. And when you hear those words, somebody telling you, you have an authority issue, it makes one squirm a little bit, makes one uncomfortable. I didn't know quite what he meant by that, but I knew I didn't like the sound of it. I felt threatened. After all, he was one of my professors, and he was probably the least, He was probably the professor in the seminary that I liked the least. And of course, he was the one who was on my evaluation team. And he was the one I realized who stood in the way of what Jeff wanted. He was the one who would determine whether or not I would advance, whether I would graduate, whether I would be ordained. So I think I did what Saul did when he said that to me. I think you have an authority issue. When there's nowhere to hide and nowhere to run, what do? You fight back. You can point the finger to somebody else, but it's pretty difficult in those situations. So I got defensive, and I did what a lot of us do, what Saul did. I denied it. No, I don't have an authority issue. Probably proving his point right there. I wish things could have been different, and how different they might have been if this young man had only had the confidence and the humility and the wisdom to stop for a second, to pause and realize this extraordinary man was not trying to hurt me. He wasn't trying to hinder, but trying to help me. If only I had paused to ask an easy question for clarification and say, "What do you mean?" If only I had considered what he had to say. Now, to be honest, I didn't really understand what he meant. But I did know that I was stubborn, I was proud, and a little bit afraid what would happen to me. And I didn't know quite what to do, so I just tried to play a little bit coy and protect myself. Who, me? Authority issues? Nah, you don't know what you're talking about. Uh-huh. Isn't that what young people sometimes do? Well, for a long time after that, I realized that I was ducking underground and trying to avoid confrontation with my own worst fears and my own shortcomings and failures. Somehow it seems easier sometimes to just avoid what's really going on. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And why do we do that? Well, because if you look in the mirror, you have to look at your own pain. And nobody wants to feel the pain. Nobody wants to think about their issues. I have issues. That's right. I have issues, and so do you. And it's one thing for you to know it, but it's another for somebody else to tell you that you have issues. Some of us want to be in control. We want to be in charge. It's okay if I know it, but John, I really don't want you to know it. Let's talk about my issues. So the professor was simply trying to help. But sometimes we don't want to go there. Authority. Well, I can think about where that came from me and where it all started, and I do have an issue with that, and it was generational. Scripture, it's accurate, not comforting, but it says the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. You want to know where your sins are? Look at your children. They're the referendum on your mistakes. What you didn't get right, they probably learned, or in a reaction to, probably overcompensated and tried to choose something very, very different. But it's true, although it doesn't make us comfortable, the sins of the fathers and mothers are visited on the next generation. And if you look at me, you can see my father, like son. It's true. My father, he never had a father. You've heard part of this story. Some of you had. His father abandoned him when he was 7 years old, and he had three younger brothers, the oldest of four children. His mother that day became a single mom during the Depression. Very challenging, and he had to become quickly the man of the household. He never had a chance to be a boy. Alternately, during the years, as I think about my father, there were days when he was withdrawn. On the other days, he was absolutely overbearing and dictatorial. He was often angry. It was his anger that he used with us around the household to control things. Or if he wasn't angry, then he was simply withdrawn and emotionally unavailable, sometimes geographically unavailable. No, you go play, you go do, and he went off to work. My father buried himself in his work. He was a workaholic, 70, 80 hours a week, not really available. And his generation, and I get it now, I get it. His generation didn't talk about feelings. You don't talk about emotions. You don't talk about your problems. Who wants to do that? There are things to do, places to go. We got to get the work done. I get it. I do. I learned from my father those, and these are the lessons that are caught and taught and that we all absorb and assimilate. And as I looked at myself, and I think my professor saw it too, here's an angry young man. Here's a young man who is defiant and distrustful, suspicious of authority. And the truth was that I was that way, because in my household growing up, you had to be vigilant 24/7. My father was always angry, so you walked around on eggshells because you didn't want to set them off. And you never knew what would do it. You didn't know where the landmines were, so you had to be very quiet or very careful. So you were vigilant 24/7. And when you do that long enough, I mean, it's a coping technique, and you can survive, but you do not thrive. And it has the same effects, and there's a name for it today, post-traumatic stress syndrome or disorder. I didn't know that's what was going on. Some of you don't even know that's happening in your life, but that's what was going on. And it's only when the pressure comes off that you can finally begin to relax. Well, that's the way it was in our household for my sister and I. So I think about those things, and I realized that because of that, I was always watching. I became a people pleaser. Here, let me take care of you. I always wanted to please others. Why? Because your life depends upon it. If you make them angry, you're going to get hurt. So you're very careful around others. You watch for anything, body language, words, whatever it is, verbal, visual clues. Are we okay? Am we okay here? How am I doing? Always looking for approval, whether it was the approval of others. My father's approval was the one that I really wanted. But the one that was missing and hardest of all was God. I didn't have a very good opinion of God. God scared me, threatened me. Hell was real. Sin gets punished. And I was desperately afraid. That's how it was. It was only when I was 20 years old and after getting out from under my father's authority and roof, when I had an opportunity to really fail and really mess up my life, when I got to the bottom, that I discovered who Jesus was. I need help. Help me. And that's when Jesus came into my life and made all the difference. I had no idea that there was such a thing as a loving God. I always thought God was kind of a reflection of my father. Angry, vindictive, watch out, he's going to get you. And if not today or tomorrow, then at the end of your life, he'll be waiting for you to judge you. And you know you can't measure up. You never have. You've learned that through a lifetime. You just waited for the sentence to be given. So when I found out that Jesus wasn't really like that, that he was loving and accepting and that he was full of mercy and forgiveness and he offered you a second chance, it changed the course of my life utterly. I never planned on being a preacher, never planned on being a pastor. Strange what happens when God gets hold of you and reverses the course of your life. What I discovered is that God is far easier to please than for some of us our parents ever were. In 1999, my mother died. And at that time, you may remember me telling you some of the story. At the church after the service that day, and I was the one who did the service for my mother, she was kind of the opposite of my father. She was always accepting, loving. She was the porch light that was always on, welcoming you home no matter what you had done. Didn't always mean with a smile or approval, but always loving you no matter what. And she died in 99. At the end of the service, there were only a couple of us left. My father met my sister and I, his two children, at the door of the church. He stuck out his hand and he said, "This is goodbye. Have a nice life. Just remember, I don't need you and I don't need anybody." Turned around and walked away. And my sister and I looked at each other. We were so shocked, we couldn't say anything, left speechless. We didn't really believe him. If only I had said in that moment, "But wait, we need you." But we were so stunned, we didn't believe him. And it was only toward the very end of his life that we finally began to make a breakthrough again after a 10-year period of no communication, angry communication when there was a little bit. So out of that, what I discovered was that I really do have authority issues. And what I learned is that... Well, let me just continue this story for a second. Out of that, when my father stepped out of our lives, what was interesting is that God came to me one morning. And one morning during my time and my prayers with him, he spoke to me some very powerful words, the way you can perhaps hear me now. And he said, "Jeff, in the absence of your own flesh and blood father, I will be your father." You could do worse than having God as your father. What a breakthrough moment. Yes, I had met Jesus before that. But when I met the first person in the Trinity, the Father, I had never really known the Father's heart. And it was a breakthrough for me. Ever since then, I've never been afraid of God. I don't know. Maybe some of you have a fear of God. Respect, yes. Great reverence for God, absolutely. But fear, no. That's totally gone. Because I've experienced and tasted God's love. I know his heart for us and for you. I've been there. I know this in my bones. And so one day God came and he applied the test. And this was that love test. And he asked me very simply, he said, will you do something for me? And I've walked with God long enough to know, and I have no problem whatsoever. Absolutely. Anything you ask before you ask. Anything before you even ask. And then he delivered the coup de grace. Will you do something for me just because you love me? Well, there it is. Remember the movie? You had me at hello. Remember that? Jerry Maguire? You had me at hello. So it wasn't what he asked. That was easy. It was the way he asked. It's enough to melt. Well, it will melt steel. It melted me. It was easy. Absolutely. It was the way he asked with such absolute love and kindness. Well, it's been a miraculous journey ever since then, and it's been marred and marked with many mistakes, some stunning failures, and you've lived through some of my mistakes and failures. You know what they are. Not all of them. Thank you. But you know enough of them, and you too have been merciful, those of you who have walked with me, and forgiving and gracious. All I can say is that I realize after all these years, it's really not about me and my failures or my defeats. It's about the victory of God. The fact is that he wants to work that way in all of us. And sometimes it's only through our defeats that God can actually get hold of us and say, now that I've got hold of you, let's see what I can do with you. Let's see how I can turn your life around. So I would simply say to you this morning that I'm no authority, but I recognize now something different about my life that I didn't know when I was a young man many years ago. I am a man under authority, and I do mean under authority. God's word pronounces us sons and daughters, calls us children of God, but I would prefer to use a different word, a different term, and my favorite is bondservant. And if you know anything about what a bondservant is somebody who chooses freely to serve God because they've been so well cared for and loved. A servant was a member of the household, but they went through a very specific adoption ceremony to become a bondservant. And from that time on, the agreement between and the relationship between the master and owner and the slave could never be severed or reversed. It was permanent. So one who is a bondservant is one who has pledged himself to the master for the rest of his life. But at the same time, the master pledges his loyalty to the servant to take care of him for the rest of his life as well. It means that your word is your bond, to be bonded to the master, but the master also bonded to the servant. And I prefer that, and I've come to know God as Abba, Father, but I have a master as well. But he's different. He's a loving master. And if you know the New Testament well enough, then you know that Paul says that we were once slaves to sin. That's who we were. But when we come to Christ, he sets us free. Are we still slaves? Yes, but you have a choice. You will be, after that, you will either become a slave to yourself and your own desires, or you will serve God. Now you have a true choice for the first time ever. While we're in the world, we are slaves to sin. But finally in Christ, we have a choice. Well, a bondservant chooses to serve the master because he has been so well loved, even though we are undeserving. So, authority. Well, I think about that because sometimes I hear people talk about they use a phrase. They talk about my ministry. I have a ministry. I'm an administrator, or I'm a helper, or I'm a teacher. Okay, very good. Wonderful gifts. Glad that you share your talents and abilities. But is there really such a thing as my ministry? No such thing. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as my ministry. There is only one ministry and one call that we all share. And it's the same for Saul. It was the same for for the prophet Samuel. It's the same for King David, who became king after Saul. What I mean by that is that we are all ministers and all servants. We all minister to the Lord. There isn't a single one of us that doesn't have an inherited ministry. But I can't stand up here and tell you I have a ministry. I don't. We all have one, and it's the same one. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the same ministry to serve the Lord, all of us. And Saul had that assignment as well. But that's what it means to be under authority, to carry out the ministry or the service of the master. We don't get to pick and choose when we will serve or where we will choose or what we will do and where we will go. Some of us think that it's enough to serve on our terms, that something is better than nothing, or now rather than later, a little later. That's what we try to tell God. If we ever say mine instead of thine, I think we've made a mistake. And sometimes we wonder in the church why we have no power, because we are not under authority. Are you still with me? Are you ready to run for the doors yet? We wonder why we don't have power with God. And it's because we still think there's my ministry, that we still have something that God needs, that we really have something to offer God. I think it's only when we realize that we don't have very much that God can actually begin to do his work in, through, and with us. But the only way to really understand what God is about and up to is to stand under, and to stand under authority, to admit that we don't have a ministry, that we're not just called to serve, but we are called to be servants. Does a servant understand herself differently than one who serves? Well, a servant is someone who serves 24/7, who does the will of the master, who speaks the master's word and not her own word. Not my word, but the master's words. We do what the master wants. But the good news of the scriptures is that our Father is our master. They are one and the same. And he's good, and he's gracious, and he's kind. So when you put it all together, you look at what Saul does for a second. And I realize that what Saul did was to try to take matters into his own hands, because he didn't trust that God knew what was best. I want you to kill all the Amalekites. Well, he didn't do that, and he saved the life of one. Why do you think he did that? Maybe because he knew he could be sold back for ransom. It certainly wasn't because he was a humanitarian. He slaughtered everybody else. He spared the life of only one. Why did he spare the sheep and the camels and the best? Because he was greedy. He did what he wanted to do, not what God told him to do. You see, there's one thing that some of us make a mistake about. We may release ourselves from authority, and this is my takeaway for the week, but God doesn't. You and I, we may release ourselves, but God doesn't. Saul was held accountable. He failed to understand something, that he had responsibilities, not to the people. Well, you know, they just wanted to take these, the best of the best. What's wrong with a few lamb chops? They do taste awfully good, Samuel. Boy, spring lamb. Ooh, a little bit of mint jelly there. Ooh, come on, Samuel. Samuel wasn't going to have any of it. Saul made a mistake. It wasn't about the people, and it wasn't about Saul's own desires. Here's the problem for Saul. He was anointed and appointed by God for a particular task, to directly to serve God as king over the people. He didn't need their approval, because he didn't need to be popular. He only needed to do one thing, and that was what God asked of him. All he needed to do was to obey. That's all he needed to do. So what mattered, and always does to God, for those who want to be obedient servants and those who want to grow and become spiritually mature, is for us to do what God asks. The question is not, and sometimes we think it is, the question is not, do we trust God? Here's the deeper question. As you grow, turn it around. The deeper question is, Ron, can God trust you? Saul, I've given you everything. You're the king of the kingdom. You have every advantage. Why do you disobey in this simple thing? I took nothing away from you. I'll give you the victory in battle. Why did you do what you did and not what I asked you to do? The question isn't whether we trust God, but the deeper question, when you're ready to grow, can God trust you? That's what it means to be under authority. Can God trust you. If you could remember back to last week, I told you that God gave me a little takeaway. What does it mean to be under authority? Well, the response was, follow me. Jesus told those who were coming after him, follow me. That's what it means to be under authority, to follow. And I don't know if you caught it, but in the scripture this morning, there was a point at which Saul did not, and Samuel called him on it. He said, you didn't follow. You didn't follow. It's actually God who spoke it. You didn't follow what I told you to do. That was the problem for Saul. He didn't follow. So we're running out of time, so I just want to wrap up this way. There are consequences when we fail to do what God asks. There are consequences when we fail. But the truth is that we may release ourselves, but God never does. Saul comes off as an example, but he comes off as a bad example, not an example of good authority, but bad authority. And so I love what Samuel told Saul. He said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. What does he mean by that? He says, Saul, it would have been better if you just had done what God had asked. Now you're in the position of coming to God and saying, oops, I'm sorry, I apologized. And God says, sorry, well, guess what, Samuel? Guess what, Saul? It's too late for you. Now you have to live with the consequences. How many of you know that God, he'll give you his grace, he will save you, he will welcome you, but there are consequences when you disobey? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced the consequences of your disobedience? There are always consequences. And for Saul, it means God rejects him as king. Severe consequences, because that was the one thing that he was accountable for directly to God. God gave him the position, so God also took it away from him. What does it mean to be under authority? Well, it means to be one who follows. Let me wrap up this way. Anybody ever ride a horse that was unbroken? What does it mean to break in a horse, Sierra? What do you mean if you use that phrase? If you're going to break a horse, what do you have to do? Did you hear what she said? That'll do. How do you break a horse? It doesn't mean you break its back. It means you teach it willing submission. I can't say it any better than that, and I did not solicit that. How about those two words fused together? Willing submission. I simply would say to you, a broken heart sometimes is better than a broken spirit. Better to be broken, us, than to suffer the consequences of our disobedience. So what does it mean to be under authority? Well, it means to be broken, to have a heart that's broken for the things that break God's. I'm no authority. I'm not an authority on God, but I do know one thing. I know now that I am a man under authority, willingly submissive and broken, but you already knew that. Well, the truth is that many of us are broken, so why don't you bring your brokenness to God? Are you afraid to do that? So many of us hold, I'd rather make my own decisions. Are you willing today to lay your brokenness on the altar and to trust that God will move in the midst of your brokenness? As if he doesn't already know what your issues are. Even if your issues have issues, not to worry, he has all the tissues. Thank you. Let's pray.